from verse 10, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." I'm assuming I'm going to continue with the following readings because Martin hasn't gotten up yet. So let's flip to chapter 9. For those of you who don't have to flip, congratulations. We're starting at verse 15. "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me." For the third reading, we're going to jump to chapter 14 and read two distinct verses, verses 47 and then verse 52. Verse 47, chapter 14. "After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side: Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them." That was verse 47, now to verse 52. "All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines. And whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service."
Thanks, Sam. Now, I will actually be speaking from 2 Samuel chapter 5, but I wanted to look at those readings to give some background. That's, of course, when God, through Samuel, is warning Israel about what the king they've asked for, will be like, a king like the nations. And we see there's a mix of good and bad in what God says this king will be like. You might like to keep those passages in your mind as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 5 together. Before we get to that, though, I want to ask you a question. Why is it that people don't believe in Jesus? In the dinner series, I'm starting this tonight, we're going to be looking at why people do believe in Jesus. But today, why don't people believe in Jesus? Why do many people resist him? Why do some even actively oppose him? Well, the early church, in the first days of the church in Jerusalem, when it was enduring persecution, used some of David's words from Psalm 2 to ask that very question when they were praying to God. So here's what we read in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 to 26. They raised their voices together in prayer to God, and they said, verse 25, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed." his anointed one, that is his Christ, his Messiah. Now notice what the early church is doing in this prayer. They take the words of David, in which David was describing opposition to God and to David himself, and they apply them to Jesus. And the opposition in their day, in the first century, to God and to Jesus. You see, whether it's in the 10th century BC, when the Lord's Messiah was David, or in the first century AD, or indeed today, when the Lord's Messiah is Jesus, people oppose the Lord and his anointed. Why? Now, at one level, that question, why do people oppose Jesus? Why don't they believe? At one level, that question doesn't actually have an answer. In the wording of the psalm, the people's plot in vain. There's no rational reason to oppose Jesus. There's no rational reason to oppose God's Messiah. It's always futile. It's always foolish. It's always stupid. And yet there is an answer of sorts which accords with the irrationality of our sinful minds. The answer is implied in the next verse in Psalm 2. Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. In these words, the psalm places on the lips of those who are opposing the Lord and his Messiah. And to them, expressed in these words, the kingdom of God is a prison. To be under God, to be under his Messiah, under his King, is to be bound in chains and shackles. In other words, people reject the Messiah, people rejected David, people don't believe in Jesus today because they are like Abner. Now, if you're just joining us for the first time today, you might be wondering, who is Abner? Well, Abner was the commander of the armies of King Saul. And 2 weeks ago in 2 Samuel chapter 2, we saw that after the death of Saul, David was anointed as king over Judah in Hebron. And Abner, the commander of Saul's armies, reacted to David's anointing as king by setting up his own rival kingdom under Saul's son Ishbosheth. Now, Abner was the real power behind the throne. Ishbosheth was a puppet, this fourth easily forgotten son of Saul. But that's what Abner did. And last week in chapter 3, we saw the surprising revelation that Abner did this. He set up this rival kingdom despite knowing that God had promised David that he would rule over all Israel. You know, Abner's installation of Ishbosheth as king over Israel was nothing less than a direct act of defiance of the declared purpose of God. Why? Why did he do it? Well, Abner preferred to be the most powerful man in a kingdom of his own creation than to be a subject of David in the kingdom of God. Likewise, people today who reject King Jesus do so because they don't want someone else in control of their life. That's what it boils down to. They don't want someone else calling the shots of their life because they don't want to bow the knee before Jesus. Yes, some will express intellectual objections to faith in Jesus, but I want to suggest most of the time they're secondary. Sometimes they're even a smokescreen. The chief reason people don't believe in Jesus is because they, not because they cannot believe in him, but because they will not believe in him. On the other hand, for those who are Christians, and if you're a Christian, it may well be that what first drew you to Jesus wasn't some intellectual argument or reason, but just the goodness of Jesus. It's because you came to see the rule of Jesus not as oppressive but as liberating, not as defeat but as victory, not as bad for you but as good for you. And then, of course, after becoming a Christian, it's likely that at some point you wanted to investigate intellectual arguments and reasons. You wanted to make sure that you hadn't believed in vain. I'm not saying those things are unimportant. I'm not saying that evidence is unimportant. Far from it. But often evidence and reasons aren't what first draw a person to Jesus. People are first either drawn to Jesus or repelled by him based on their judgment of whether or not they perceive his rule to be something which is good. Well, today as we look again at King David and look through King David to King Jesus, the son of David, I hope you'll be able to see why the reign of God's king is good. Now, one of the surprises of 2 Samuel chapter 3, and we'll get to chapter 5 shortly, but one of the surprises in chapter 3, and we saw this last week, is that Abner, that commander who had defied the kingdom of God, Abner, switched sides. He repented of his rebellion. Now, albeit it was for dubious reasons, but he did. Switched sides. He did, in the end, come to see the rule of King David as something good. He pledged his allegiance to David. He offered his service to David. He died as a subject of David. He was buried in the kingdom of David. Abner switched sides. Now, admittedly, Abner thought that he would accomplish for David what God had promised, that he would deliver to David the tribes of Israel. And on that front, he was mistaken. The strength of Abner did not achieve for David what Abner presumed it would. The kingdom of God does not come about by the might of men. Nevertheless, there was one thing Abner did do before he was murdered by Joab and Abishai. He preached the good news of the kingdom of God to the elders of Israel. They look at Chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you've wanted to make David your king. Now do it." This is the key part. "For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Now, that's the gospel for Israel in the 10th century BC, that King David is God's servant through whom God will rescue Israel from their enemies. Well, by the time we get to chapter 5, the story of Abner and Ishbosheth has come to an end. But now it's time to hear the response of the people to whom Abner preached the good news of the kingdom of God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Look at verses 1 to 3 with me. "All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." And we see here four things. We see what the people did, what the people said, how David responded, and then, for the second time, what the people did. So firstly, what the people did, they came to David. Verse 1, all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. Now, notice there, it's all the tribes of Israel. I don't think we were supposed to imagine that every single person that's living in Israel, but rather representatives of all the tribes came. Perhaps it was messengers representing all the tribes, or maybe it was the elders themselves who are mentioned in verse 3. Certainly the elders, if they didn't come in verse 1, they came had come by the time we get to verse 3. But the significant thing here is that it's not one tribe, it's not two tribes, it's not even just a handful of tribes. This is all the tribes of Israel coming to David at Hebron. This is the unified action of the people of God, what they did. Secondly, we hear what they said in verses 1 and 2, and they said three things. First, they give an emphatic declaration of blood relationship. "We are your own flesh and blood." But actually, it's more than just a declaration. So, you know, the tribe saying to David, "We are your flesh and blood." It's an appeal to David to see them that way, to recognize that kinship. behold us, literally it's something like this, behold, we are your flesh and your bone. Your bone and your flesh. Yes, they're not all descended from Judah. David was from the tribe of Judah. These men were from the other tribes. But they were all descended from Judah's father, Jacob, from Israel. They were all descended from Isaac. They were all descended from Abraham. We are your flesh and blood. David, recognize this. Recognize us as your brothers. See, it's pleasing to God that the king who would rule over his people would be their own flesh and blood, one not ashamed to call them their his brothers. Well, there's the first thing, this appeal and this declaration of their blood relationship. The second thing they say is that all the tribes of Israel acknowledge that David was the one that God had sent to save them. That he'd saved them in the past. That he'd saved them in the past. Verse 2, in the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. There are echoes here of the gospel that Abner preached, that proclaimed to them back in chapter 3. But the memory of Israel, the tribes of Israel, stretched back further still. They remembered how David, as just a lad in 1 Samuel 17, had slain the giant Goliath and routed the Philistine army. They remembered how David, then coming on as one of the leaders, one of the officers in Saul's army, how he was successful in whatever Saul sent him to do, how he had more military success than any of Saul's other commanders, any of his other officers. You, David, were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. The Hebrew expression there is you led out and brought in Israel, which is a Hebrew idiom for military leadership, to lead out and bring in. But I think significantly that there's Israel saying, the tribes of Israel are saying, you led us out and you brought us in. Victorious, returning victorious from battle. A stark contrast to Saul at Mount Gilboa, who led Israel out but couldn't bring them back. They acknowledged that God had used David in the past to save Israel. And thirdly, they acknowledged that the reason David led Israel to victory was because David was the one God had chosen. The Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel and you will become their ruler. If in verse 1 the first person pronouns are emphasized, we are your flesh and blood, here in verses 2 and 3 it's the second person, in verse 2 it's the second person pronouns. You are the one God said will shepherd Israel. You are the one who will be their ruler. We don't have a promise from God to David in the earlier chapters of Samuel in these precise words, but there are frequent recognitions earlier in Samuel that God had chosen David to be king after Saul, starting with the words of Samuel himself when God sent Samuel to anoint David as king while Saul was still alive. But the novel element in the words of the tribes of Israel here is that the use of shepherd to take David's former occupation as a shepherd boy, as a shepherd, and apply that to the kingship. You will shepherd my people Israel. You see, that's the kind of king God has appointed you to be, a shepherd king, one who leads, one who guides, one who keeps, one who protects. They came to David at Hebron. They came to David at Hebron because they had come to see the goodness of King David, that God had raised him up as their victorious Saviour and their benevolent Lord, a shepherd king, that they were his own flesh and blood. Likewise, those today who come to King Jesus do so because they've come to see the goodness of Jesus, that he is the good shepherd, that he is triumphant Saviour, that he is merciful Lord. And he's also the one who in the most extraordinary act of self-lowering was made to share our own flesh and blood so that we might be his brothers. Well, that's what all the tribes of Israel did They came to David. That's what they said. How did David respond? Well, verse 3, we see what David did. Verse 3, when all the elders of Israel had come to the king David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. He made a covenant with them. A covenant's a solemn agreement. It establishes a relationship between two parties. It usually included promises and stipulations. It was usually accompanied by an oath. You'd kind of swear an oath when you made a covenant. It was usually accompanied by a sacrifice and often by a shared meal. So you recall that when the Lord Jesus made the new covenant with his disciples, there was a promise, the promise of the forgiveness of sins. There's a shared meal, the Passover meal, they're sharing together, the Last Supper. And there's a sacrifice, which in the case of the new covenant is Jesus' own body and blood. But here we're not told the details of the covenant, but in the context we clearly see what it's about. It's made before the Lord, and it's the covenant by which David becomes Israel's king and Israel David's people. But there's one significant feature that we might note just in the details of the text, and that is who sets the terms of the covenant. See, compare this with Abner's proposal in chapter 3, verse 21. Here's what Abner had said to David. He'd said, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my Lord the king so that they may make a covenant with you." They may make a covenant with you. But here's what actually happened. Chapter 5, verse 3. All the elders of Israel came to King David at Hebron, and the king made a covenant with them. The king made a covenant with them. In 1215 in England, a group of rebel barons were cajoled the reluctant King John to sign a peace agreement, the Magna Carta. And in the Magna Carta, the barons renewed, these rebel barons renewed their allegiance to King John, but only as King John submitted to all the demands of the barons, which were encoded in the Magna Carta. The barons made a covenant with the king. But the covenant between God's king and God's people is no Magna Carta, where restless subjects force unwelcome conditions on a harsh monarch. We don't come to God's king and say, "I will follow you, but first," or we don't come to him and say, "I will follow you as long as you." He is the king. He makes the covenant. He sets the terms. Well, that's what David did. He made a covenant. And finally, we see what the people did in response. Verse 3, second half of verse 3, "And they anointed David king over Israel." This is that ceremony where oil is poured over the head of the king. And this is Israel's response, recognizing David as their king. This act of acceptance, of recognition of the covenant that David had just made with them. Now, if we take the beginning of verse 1 and the end of verse 3 together and compare it with chapter 2, verse 4, we see they're very similar. But in chapter 2, the men of Judah came to Hebron and anointed David king over the tribe of Judah. Chapter 5, all the tribes of Israel came to Hebron and anointed David king over Israel. What is new now is that it's not just one tribe David's ruling over, it's all the tribes of Israel, all 12 tribes. At last, what was anticipated years before in Bethlehem, when Samuel first anointed David privately, just in the presence of his father and his family. Now, what was anticipated years before has finally come to pass. David is king over Israel. But what would the kingdom of David be like? Well, in the rest of chapter 5, we see it would be a great kingdom because God would give his king victory over his enemies. In verses 6 to 16, victory over an internal enemy. In verses 17 to 25, victory over an external enemy. The internal enemy in verse 6 was the Jebusites who inhabited the city of Jerusalem. Yes, the make a bonus one. Verse 6. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. So this is an early act in David's reign as king. Goes to the city of Jerusalem and attempts to capture it from the Jebusites. Now, why did David do this? Well, I think here's three possible reasons, or three likely reasons. I think they maybe all played a part. First, Jerusalem was a much more suitable capital city for David now that he was ruling not just over one tribe, but over all the tribes of Israel. You see, Hebron, where he had been, was smack bang in the middle of the tribal territory of Judah. Whereas Jerusalem is actually technically part of Benjamin's tribal allotment and on the border between Judah and Benjamin, and so much more central. So as David's rule now unified the tribes of Israel, so it's appropriate that he have a capital city that is central, that shows that unification. Jerusalem was that city. But a second reason why David did this is because to this point, Israel had been unable to capture and hold the city of Jerusalem. And now the Jebusites were one of the Canaanite peoples the Lord had commanded Israel to drive out of the land when he brought them into the land of Canaan. I think we've got some Bible passages that show that way, if you want to bring those up. These are one of the peoples that Israel were to drive out, that God would drive out before them. But the Israelites had failed to drive them out. Once Jerusalem was raided by the men of Judah after the death of Joshua, but neither Judah nor Benjamin were able to hold it. And I think on the next slide we have, you know, two statements, one in the book of Joshua 15, verse 63, and then Judges 1, verse 21, that they couldn't drive out the Jebusites, and they continued living in Jerusalem. So in attacking the Jebusites in Jerusalem, David was fulfilling a command which God had originally given to Israel, but which they had failed to complete. He was attacking an enemy that Israel had not been able to defeat. He was attempting to capture a city that they had not been able to claim. He was attempting to do for Israel what Israel had not been able to do for itself. And there's a third reason I think David went to Jerusalem, and that is because it was strategically very strong. It was an easily defended city. In 1000 BC, it was an important city, although very different, much smaller to Jerusalem today, even much smaller to Jerusalem in Jesus' time. So let me show you a few maps. It may have had, in David's time, only a couple of thousand people, maybe even less. That's a map of Israel in the time of David. And you can see, here's the Temple Mount, where the temple is. That's the time of Jesus. In the time of David, Jerusalem was just this bit here. And if we go to the next map, that'll show something a bit more like Jerusalem in the time of David. You can see this is showing some of the construction after David had captured it. This mountain up here is the Temple Mount, so that's where David would situate the tabernacle and where the temple would later be built in the time of Solomon. It was just this small section here, right? So quite a narrow ridge of land that the city was built on and walled. But you can see it has there are steep inclines on three sides, so it's a difficult city to approach and capture. It's easily defended. I think the next, do I have another picture? I think I might, yeah, that, I put this one in because it shows, this one now has the temple, which is a little bit later. It shows, you know, this is a difficult city to capture and easy to defend, which I think then explains what the Jebusites say in verse 6. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought David cannot get in here. Like they thought that their position, their defences were so strong that even, you know, physically weak and disabled people would be able to fight off King David, the blind and the lame. Well, in verse 7, we read what David did. And it's verse 7 just kind of states it quite simply. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion. Fortress, that's a point with strong defenses. David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. Then verse 8 kind of tells how David did it. on that day, David had said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. He quotes the Jebusites' words back at them. And he says, use the water shaft to reach them. That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace. Now, we'll get to that last bit in a moment. But it's hard to sort of know exactly what is going on here, but one possibility, and it's not an unreasonable possibility, is that that David's men, the way they gained entry to the city of Jerusalem was via the city's water supply. The word there translated as water shaft, it only occurs one other place in the Old Testament, in Psalm 42, and there it's translated as waterfalls. So it seems to be some kind of water course or something like that. Go back a bit there, Wayne. Back up. So here, on this picture here, this was the city of Jerusalem's water supply. It's the Gihon Springs. And you can see it's how it's walled. It actually had it outside the main city wall, but it had its own fortification and tower at this time. So it was defended. And there was a water course that flowed around there to the pool of Siloam. So perhaps David's saying, just approach this way, like that's the way to approach the city. There's also another possibility, because at this time, and it's still there today, we now go to the next slide, there's also a tunnel that goes from the springs, so underground, sometimes it's vertical, it's sort of a vertical shaft there called Warren's Shaft, but goes up underground within the city walls. And so maybe what David was saying is actually get within the city walls by going up that tunnel from the water spring. And that's not an unreasonable proposal. This tunnel here, Hezekiah tunnel, that wasn't there at the time, that was built later, to connect the springs to the pool of Siloam through the city rather than around the city to make that water supply more secure. But maybe David's men approached that way. And that's how they got within the city walls. I don't think we can be exactly certain, but, you know, it's an intriguing possibility. And maybe that word here, water shaft, that's what it's pointing to. Well, David had quoted the Jebusites' words back at them, to reach, to strike down the lame and the blind who are David's enemies. And that became the basis of a saying in Jerusalem. That's why they say the blind and the lame will not enter the palace. Maybe this reflects some kind of policy that the blind and the lame, that is the Jebusites, couldn't enter David's palace, his house. Or maybe it reflects a policy that physically blind and lame couldn't enter David's palace. I'm not quite sure what to make of it. Maybe it's not even a saying that was current until slightly after David. But what we do see in Samuel, and I won't go to say, is already in chapter 4 we've been introduced to one man who was lame, a son of Jonathan by the name of Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul. And we will find out in a few chapters' time how David treated this man who was lame. Certainly we know how David's descendant, Jesus, treated the blind and the lame. So that's how David captured the city. And after winning the victory, verse 9, David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the city of David. So he named it his own city. This is now the capital city of his kingdom. And from this point on, Jerusalem will play a key part in Judah, in Israel, in God's purposes. He named it the city of David. And then he engaged in construction work. He built up the area around it from the terraces inward. Verse 11, if you just look there. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent envoys to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. So there's this construction work.
If we go back here, let's go. Go forward. Is there another one? Maybe go back. Yep. This might be an old one. I might want to say it. Go forward, yep. Forward, yep. Yeah, there we go. This is probably how I can show this. So when it's talking about in verse 9 about building terraces, the word that's used literally means filling. It's the word milo.
in Hebrew. And so maybe what it's referring to is like building a retaining wall and then filling it to build a terrace, so some kind of platform that you can then do other construction on. And so because it's built on this hill, sort of building up the terraced land so they can build more houses and so on. Or maybe it specifically refers to this stepped stone structure here, which you can still see. And here's where we go to the next photo. There it is. You can see this stepped stone structure, which was constructed there. And at the top of that structure, if we just go back to that previous map, thanks, Brad, I'm making you do your work here, is likely where David built his palace, right? And so it's right there. And now we go forward to, there we go. So this is the building that's at the top of that step structure, which is currently, over the last 20 years, a couple of decades, has been excavated and studied and is believed to be, it dates from this time, the palace that David built. So I just put that in there because it'll interest some of you, and, you know, the archaeology checks out to what we're reading in the Bible. Which is not surprising because it's the word of God, it's true. So David engaged in this, but now this isn't written in the Bible here at this point, though, for the sake of entertaining archaeologists. It's written here to show why, verse 10, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. But the building projects are just an example of David's kingdom and the greatness and the strength of David's kingdom. And why? What actually is the secret of the strength of David's kingdom, both his victories over his enemies and then taking the city, constructions on, is that the Lord God Almighty is with him. That's the key to the strength of his kingdom. Well, in verse 12, we have this kind of conclusion of what David knew, David's own reflection at this time. Verse 12, then David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. David knew those years of running away from Saul, of being a fugitive, those years of waiting, of not taking matters into his own hand, of waiting for the Lord, the years of waiting had come to an end. David knew the Lord had established him as king over Israel and exalted his kingdom. And the second thing David knew was, why God had done it? For the sake of his people Israel. God established David's kingdom, has set him up as king for the sake of his people Israel. See, he knew that he was a king through whom God would give victory to his people, that he was a king God had raised up to rule for the good of his people. That is what David knew. And then we read what David did. Verse 13, after he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of the children born to him there: Shammah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhai, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphaz. That's what David did. What did David do? He took more concubines and wives. You might remember last week we saw in chapter 2, when he arrived at Hebron, he had two wives. He also had a third, but she'd been already the daughter of Saul, Michal, but she'd been given to another man. He had two wives when he arrived at Hebron. In Hebron, he took more wives, at least another four, because six of them are named in the list in chapter 3. He had sons by all six of those. Also, while he was at Hebron, he arranged for Michal, the daughter of Saul, to be returned to him, so he had seven wives. So when he moves from Hebron to Jerusalem, he has at least seven wives. And then at Jerusalem, he took more. He took more. And, you know, there's several features of this text that are quite disturbing. The wives themselves are unnamed. I mean, at least the wives he took in Hebron are given names. Here, it's just more. Although in due course, we'll hear the name of one of these wives. And secondly, he took concubines and wives. Now, there are various places in the Bible, the Old Testament, where it mentions wives and concubines. In every other verse in the Old Testament, which contains those two words in that, like wives and concubines, wives are always listed first because they were of greater stature, status. But here it's almost like
the narrative wants to deliberately draw our attention to the word concubines by putting it first. David took concubines and wives. Just more women for his harem. And the third feature that's troubling is even just that word David took. The first thing we read that David does after he knows that the Lord has established him as king over Israel and exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel is David took. That very word that had been used in God's warning to his people about what a king like the nations will do. He will take, he will take, he will take. David took. Now, the consequences of King David's taking will play out in due course. But for now, chapter 5 returns, the narrative returns to David's victories. And in the latter part of chapter 5, we have brief narratives of two victories over the Philistines, each of which has a similar structure. 2 Samuel has been surprisingly silent on the Philistines since at the end of 1 Samuel in chapter 31, in that battle at Mount Gilboa, Saul and three of his sons were killed and the Philistines took over, captured a number of Israelite towns and came and lived in them. We saw the likely explanation for why Ish-bosheth set up his capital in Mahanaim, which was across the Jordan in Gilead, sort of as far away from Philistine power as you could get in Israel. Well, the Philistines were likely reasonably content to have David as king in Hebron, because remember, prior to that, David had at least in name been a vassal to Achish, who was lord of one of the Philistine cities. So they might have viewed David as an ally. Their attention was probably more on Ish-bosheth and the kingdom of Israel. But now that David had taken Jerusalem and extended his rule over all Israel, they could no longer ignore David. Verse 17, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. So they come out with this large army. I think the implication is that they far outnumbered David's men. David at this point wouldn't have had time to gather a large army in Israel. He probably just still had his men. And actually his fighting force in this chapter is called David's men. It's the same men that have been fighting with him all along. Well, the Philistines come out in full force, but David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. So he goes to the stronghold in Jerusalem to that secure defensive position. And then what David does is he inquires of the Lord. Verse 18, the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. I might have a map that, oh no, I probably don't have a map that shows that. But anyway, that was a valley just to the southwest of Jerusalem, and it may have cut off David from any further support he might get from the south, from Judah. But they spread out in this valley, and verse 9, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands? Well, at least David gets this right. He knows the battle is the Lord's. He seeks the Lord's guidance. He asks the Lord's will in this matter. Will you give them into my hands? The Lord answered him, go, I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands. Verse 20, so David went and he defeated them. And he names the place where he defeats them in verse 20, Baal Perazim, which means that the Lord or master of outbreaking or breaking out, with this saying, as the waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me. He recognizes that his victory against them was like the Lord coming in a flood, breaking out against his enemy. Verse 21, the Philistines abandoned their idols there and David and his men carried them off. When the Philistines defeated Saul at Mount Gilboa, they took Saul's armor and carried it off to the house of their idols, to the temples of their idols, as a trophy. Well, now David takes the idols themselves and carries them off to be burned. It is his complete victory over the gods of the Philistines. That first encounter may have represented just a skirmish, but then the Philistines regroup, verse 22. Once again, the Philistines came up and spread out in the Valley of Rephaim. Again, verse 23, David inquires of the Lord. This time, God gives a different answer. Don't attack from the front. Approach, go around behind them. You'll hear the sound of marching in the tops of the poplar trees. When that happens, move quickly, because then the Lord's gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. God gives this sign of the sound of marching because it's the army of God going out. It's God who's going out to fight for them. Verse 25, so David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gaza, which is a large stretch of land. This may represent multiple battles or maybe the army in pursuit, but essentially the Philistines are driven back out of the territory they'd captured and occupied after they defeated Saul. Again, a complete victory given by God to his obedient king. A victory which secured his kingdom. The Philistines would never again threaten Israel in the way they had throughout the reign of Saul. So here we see David, the obedient king who seeks God's will, who carries it out, and through him God gives victory. He saves the people of God. We see David overcoming enemies that they couldn't overcome themselves, the internal enemy of the Jebusites, the external threat of the Philistines. We see David doing for God's people what they couldn't do for themselves. And we see and understand why it was good for Israel to have David as their king. And yet there have also been some red flags too, haven't there? There have been some hints that there might be some trouble ahead. That although it's good to have David as king, maybe it's not all that good. But King David is only a shadow of the true King Jesus. And those who come to Jesus today do so knowing that we have enemies whom we cannot overcome. The enemies arrayed against us are formidable. The first enemy is the devil, Satan, who prowls around like a lion looking for people to devour. The devil who leads the whole world astray. The next enemy is sin, our own sinful desires, our own proclivity to sin, to disobedience, to evil, to wickedness. Our own fallen nature. The last enemy is death. For all will die. You cannot overpower these enemies. You cannot defeat them. You cannot evade them. But our King has fought the battle for us. And his victory is complete. Victory over the devil. You know, there is now no accusation the devil can bring against those who are in Christ Jesus, because we are covered with the righteousness of Christ. No charge of the devil can stand. Victory over sin. It is finished, Jesus said. The debt of every sin is paid. Our sins are taken away. Our sins are forgiven. Victory over death. Jesus rose from the grave, imperishable, in glory, never to die again. And he will raise us too. Death has lost its sting. Now, I wonder if those who reject Jesus today really knew what Jesus had done. If they really knew the victories he has won. I wonder if they'd be so quick to refuse him. The kingdom of God is not a prison, and Jesus does not rule with shackles and chains. He frees us. He frees us from a guilty conscience. And what else can do that? He frees us from fear of punishment. And what else can do that? He frees us from the grave itself. Who else can do that? What is more, our king isn't like the kings of the nations. He's not even like King David. He truly is a king who rules for the good of his people. He's not a king who takes. He's a king who gives. Indeed, the king who won his greatest victory by giving himself to death on a cross. Thanks be to God for our king. Will you pray for me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for our King Jesus, whom you have raised up as the Messiah, as the King of your kingdom, for the good of your people. We thank you for the victory he won over all our enemies by his death and resurrection. Lord God, thank you that the rule of King Jesus is good, that he calls us his brothers, that he loves us, he gave himself for us, he cares for us, he protects us, he leads us, that he is the good shepherd. We thank you for Jesus. And so help us to come to him, to bow before him, to receive him as our king, and to trust in the salvation that he has won. We ask this in Jesus' name.